And I'm really excited to jump back into the scriptures this morning with you. We're in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. Matthew chapter 4. Let me read it to you, and then we can pray. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I'll give you," he said, "if you bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Father in heaven, I thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, whom you sent to us. And I pray that this morning you would open our eyes to see him, his glory, his faithfulness, his love. And I pray that through your Spirit, we would hear from you today what you want us to hear, your words, and that we would be changed by it. Conform us into the image of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now this morning, I've adapted some material from a guy that's a great teacher. His name's Norm Funk. A number of you will know him. He was really helpful in just thinking through this passage in one go. One of the first things you need to see as we read this passage is really Matthew's word, very first word in chapter 4, which is then. Then matters because it ties what just happened in chapter 3 to what we're about to see happen. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. It connects these two events, the baptism of Jesus and the testing of Jesus in the wilderness. We need to see that. We see in our Bibles, we get chapters, verses, but when Matthew wrote that, none of that was included in his gospel. Those have been put in scripture to help us learn and memorize and reference where things are found in the Bible. But Matthew isn't thinking like that. This is this one solid letter that's written out. And so these two things for the original audience would have been connected in a way that you and I can easily miss when we're like, oh, I don't know what was in chapter 3. We need to see that the baptism of Jesus and the testing of Jesus in the wilderness are intimately tied. They are intimately tied together. So they're tied together. And what happened at the baptism of Jesus? Well, this was when we were finally introduced to him. In the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew starts to really lay this kind of picture or foundation of who Jesus is. He starts with the lineage of Jesus. He starts with how Jesus was born and where Jesus was born. Those early years of Jesus' life as he's forced to flee Palestine and head to Egypt. And then he's brought back and he grows up living in Nazareth. Then you come to chapter 2 and you don't get Jesus right away. You get John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is this guy saying, you know, get right with God. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he's baptizing people in this baptism of repentance. But he's always saying, there's one who's coming ahead of me, who's going to come after me, and he is greater than I. I'm not even fit to tie his sandals. And finally, in that place, Jesus shows up, and Jesus comes to John and says, you need to baptize me. And John is like, hold on, are you kidding me? If anyone should be baptized, it's me. It should be you, Jesus, baptizing me, not this way around. Jesus tells him, let it be done to fulfill all righteousness. He's baptized. John like relents. He's like, okay, you're right. I'm going to obey you, right? And so he does. And then what happens? The heavens are ripped open, we're told. There's this moment where heaven and earth, there's like this some kind of clarity where something's revealed and heavens are ripped open. The voice of the Father speaks out and says, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." See, the God, the Father, lavishes his Son with words of love. But the Spirit descends and covers Jesus with power. So heaven breaks into this world. The veil is actually pulled back, and God is revealed. We see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Jesus is not only the son or descendant of Abraham and David, he also is the Son of God. And so after this whole beautiful picture, this revelation of God, what would you expect to happen? Jesus has just been affirmed and confirmed. What would you expect God to do? Does Jesus go out saying, "All right, everybody, did you just hear what the Father said about me? Did you just see how the Spirit descended upon me? How that happened? I am the Son of God. I'm bringing the kingdom of God. Follow me." Shouldn't Jesus start pursuing some very public manifestations of the Father's love and the Spirit's power? Yet that's not what he does. Instead, Jesus is propelled by the Spirit into the wilderness. Jesus is not led to the crowds that literally had just been around John. It would have kind of like made a lot of sense. All these people are coming around John to get baptized. It's a perfect transition. John can just hand the keys over to Jesus, but that's not what happens. Instead, Jesus is led into the wilderness. He's not led into the religious center, Jerusalem. He's led into this place. And led is probably too tame of a word. Mark's gospel says that the Spirit drove Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted. The Spirit descended on Jesus, he covers him in power, and now he's immediately led into the wilderness, driven into the wilderness. And he's taken to this place of wilderness where he's hidden, no one sees him, no one's around him, he's alone. And he fasts for 40 days. He fasts for 40 days, and it's not surprising, he's hungry. One of the questions that we need to ask is, does our understanding of following Jesus have room for a Holy Spirit who will lead you into the wilderness, where you will face temptation, where you will experience hunger, where you will be placed in a place where you experience weakness and dependence? Or does your theology actually assume that if you are led by the Spirit, things will always go well? That being Spirit-led is synonymous with the good life, an easy life. But being Spirit-led means you will face no opposition. See, our passage today actually shows us that the Spirit covers you with power and will drive you into the wilderness, and a life led by the Spirit doesn't promise a life free from trials. Now, before we look into the temptations themselves, we got to look at the context of what's going on here. Jesus, we're told, is led into the wilderness. He is there for 40 days, and he is hungry. He experiences hunger. Now, if you think of those three things, wilderness, 40 days, and hunger, and you think about the story of the Bible, where would you see those things come up? Anywhere in the story of Scripture, where do we see this idea of wilderness? Israel, that's right. Israel wanders in the wilderness. How long were they there for? 40 years, right? Okay, 40 years. And how did God provide for them in the wilderness? Manna, right? God provided manna for them. So here we see that just as Jesus is led into the wilderness, Israel previously was, that Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days, not 40 years. Israel was for 40 years. And Israel also experienced hunger, just as Jesus experiences hunger. Israel was brought out of Egypt, just as in Matthew 2, we've been told that Jesus is called out from there. Now listen to the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 through 3. "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Now, if you keep reading on in that same passage, just a couple verses down, Moses will say this to Israel: "As a father disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. By now we should start to see some similarities that Matthew is really highlighting. Matthew sees these parallels between Israel and Jesus. He's already told us that Jesus in Matthew 2 is the one who came out of Egypt. He's already told us that Jesus is the Messiah who was born in Bethlehem, as Scripture spoke of. He grew up in Nazareth. He's of that branch of David. But now he's starting to get more explicit about these ties to Israel and the story of Israel. Because see, he's tying Jesus' story, Jesus' life to Israel's. Except that where Israel rebelled and got it wrong, Jesus came to obey and got it right. Where Israel hardened their heart in the wilderness, Jesus' heart was pure and dependent. Where Israel actually tested God, Jesus trusted his Father and refused to test his Father. Where Israel failed, Jesus came to succeed. See, Jesus has come to fulfill what Israel was meant to be. He is the true and faithful Son. The true and faithful Son. Now, why does this matter? Why am I spending so much time looking at this context? Well, it's because you and I have this tendency as readers of Scripture and really almost any other book that we'll read. And it's that we'll often think of it from, like, what's it saying to me? What is it about me? But you see, the story of the Bible, first and foremost, is not about us. It's actually about God, who he is and what he's done. And Jesus is God incarnate, God with skin on. Jesus is the climax of the whole story of the Bible. So there is something for us, but if we don't recognize who God is in the person of Jesus Christ, then we're going to get things all mixed up. This is first and foremost about Jesus, who he is, what he's done, what he's doing. And the story of God is that he created the world and he made it good. That's the starting point. He made it good. He had a purpose for it. He intended to rule the earth with humanity. That's why humanity is made in his image. We were to be co-regents with him. But humanity rebels. Humanity rebels, and yet God never gives up on humanity and his plan that he had for them. So he's been on a rescue mission ever since Genesis 3. To rescue and renew humanity, to restore humanity and creation. That's why he chose Abraham, called him out to start this new family, a new people. And from Abraham, we see Moses leads Israel, the people of God, the descendants of Abraham, out of Egypt so that they would worship him, but also to create a new humanity. That's what Israel was supposed to be. This was God's faithfulness to humanity. Even though humanity got it wrong, he's like, I'm not going to give up. Adam and Eve brought sin into the world, humanity's representatives, but I'm not going to give up. Israel's going to be my new humanity. We're going to try that again. Israel failed, though. Where Israel failed, and Adam and Eve before that failed, they failed as being children of God in the way that he intended for them. See, Israel, as Moses tells them in that passage, was supposed to be like God's son. And as his child, he was disciplining Israel. But Israel resisted and rebelled. So it's into this context now that Jesus comes in. Jesus comes in as the Son of God, whose whole mission is to do the will of his Father, to rescue and restore humanity and creation. And in order to do that, he would have to trust and surrender his life to the will of the Father. Just in the same way that Adam and Eve were meant to, just in the same way that Israel was supposed to, Jesus is led into the wilderness then to be tested. He will succeed and lead a new exodus by raising up a new humanity. But this is a better exodus with an even greater promised land than what we see in the Old Testament. So how does Jesus do that? How does Jesus lead this new exodus? It's actually by entering into our wilderness and taking on our hunger. See, Jesus didn't just identify with us in baptism alone. Jesus identifies with us on an ongoing basis. Even now, Jesus is interceding, praying on our behalf for our good. Hebrews 7:25 says, Jesus always lives to make intercession for those that he's brought near to God. He's always interceding on our behalf for our good to the Father. And in the wilderness, Jesus fully identifies with humanity through temptation. Listen to the words, though, of Hebrews 4:15. We don't have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet, he did not sin. He was tempted in every way, and the wilderness is one picture of three temptations he faced. But he was tempted in every way, just as we are. Jesus identifies, continues to identify with us. And because he identifies with us, he intercedes on our behalf because he understands what it is that you and I go through and the lives that you and I are called to, the lives that he actually redeemed us for. So what was he tempted to do? Well, as the Son of God, Jesus, fully man and fully God, was tempted to exploit his relationship with his Father for his advantage. Jesus was tempted to use his relationship with his Father for his own benefit, not his own. Not our own, I should say. And Jesus was tempted to use his divinity to serve himself. He was tempted to use his power, right, his divine power, to serve himself. So if you wanted an even simpler words, he was tempted to not be the true and faithful Son. He was tempted to not be the true and faithful Son. So that gives us a little bit of context. So let's look at these three temptations. In full disclosure, this first one we're going to spend more time in. So if you start thinking, wow, Alex is taking really long in number one, don't worry. It's just setting some things up. That's all it is. Okay, number one. Temptation number one, Jesus is tempted to turn these rocks into bread. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. We need to hear this if more like since. Since you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, no. Since you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Satan knows who Jesus is. It's not a secret. He's not unaware. Every time you see in the scriptures an evil spirit encounter Jesus, they always recognize who Jesus is. They have better theology than most of us. The difference between them is that they have full-on rejected the lordship of Jesus. He knows who Jesus is. See, when the Bible speaks of heavens, it will refer to it in three ways. It'll speak of it either in terms of the skies above, or as the place where God dwells, abides, or as the spiritual realm. In the spiritual realm, the heavens know who Jesus is. It's not hidden to them who Jesus is. Satan knows who he is. And yet, Jesus, because he is fully man, he felt hunger just like you and I do. Because he's fully man, he would eventually have to eat. We have records from about the 1920s where this guy, his name was Terence Sweeney, he was an Irish political prisoner. He went for 74 days without eating before he died because of his hunger strike. Jesus knows he'll have to eventually eat. He's at day 40 at this point. He knows eventually he will have to eat. And in his public ministry, we know that Jesus will actually take a little bit of food and actually multiply it to feed others. So this isn't beyond his capability. He could do this. Jesus, though, is the divine Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He has divine power. He's more than able to turn these rocks into bread. But he chooses not to do it. Jesus chooses not to turn rocks into bread, though he's fully able to. Why? Why does he resist this temptation? It's a couple of reasons. One, I think, is Jesus knew this isn't his Father's will. It's not his Father's will. He knew his Father's will. He lived to do his Father's will. Secondly, Jesus believed his Father's will was good. Jesus doesn't believe it's the best way forward to turn these rocks into bread. Yes, he's hungry, But for Jesus, the better way was to depend on his Father's word. Later in Jesus' life and ministry, his disciples come to him while he's sitting at this well. They had gone into town. He had waited for them at the well. They come to him. And in John 4, verse 32, we're told, after them saying, Jesus, you got to eat. They're urging him to eat. He says, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. They get all confused. They're like, what is that? Where did he get this food from? He says to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. My food is to do the will of my Father. Jesus had fasted for 40 days, and he knew at this point through experience that his Father can sustain him, that his Father can sustain him, my Father can sustain me, he can uphold me, he can fill me. I don't have to take these rocks and turn them into bread. He could say that from a place of experience. Through the wilderness, Jesus' hunger for his Father's words became greater than the pangs of hunger he felt for food. His hunger for his Father's words was greater, and he knew that he lived by more than just food. Here, the Son of God, Jesus, doesn't complain. And notice he never actually uses throughout his life, when you look at the rest of his life in the Gospel of Matthew or any of the other Gospels, he never uses his power for himself. He never uses his power for his own benefit. He is tempted to be a different kind of son in this moment. He's tempted to not be the true and faithful Son of God, because Satan wants him to use his divine nature to serve himself. But that's not why Jesus came. You read throughout the story of Scripture, that's not why he came. Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 20, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus didn't come to serve himself. He didn't come to have others serve him. He came to serve. He came to give his life as a ransom. Jesus came to surrender. Jesus came to be hungry with us, to identify with us, to identify with our hunger. He came to identify with us in our pain and even in our death. All of his miracles were never for himself. You want to know what God is like? You look to Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He never uses his power for himself. It's beautiful. Satan is enticing Jesus. Use your power for yourself. Feed your hunger. End it. You're going to do greater things than this anyways in the future. And you know, every single one of us, we experience hunger. Hunger is not wrong. Hunger's not wrong. Desire isn't wrong. Jesus hungered. Hunger displays the humanity of Jesus. We'll look at passages like this and always just be like, oh, of course, Jesus was God. Of course he's not going to sin. But he's fully man. He was tempted in every way that you and I are. His faithfulness comes from his dependence on the Spirit that's covered him in power. We can't just write it off and say, well, of course, he's God. We have to recognize his humanity. He hungered, he desired. You and I have the same hungers, experience desires as well, and these things aren't wrong. The question, though, is what do we hunger most for? What do we yearn for? What are the deep desires of our heart? Maybe it is for the sense of accomplishment. Maybe it is for a sense of security, of peace, to have reconciliation between you and a family member or a friend. Perhaps it is for respect from your coworkers or your neighbors. Maybe it is something specific related to your children, or something related to marriage. Maybe you need healing in your life, and that's just what you hunger for in this season. What is it? Desires in and of themselves, they're not bad. Hunger isn't wrong. But what happens in the wilderness is that you experience testing and an invitation to trust. Testing and an invitation to trust. God is interested in forming and transforming a people for himself. A people for himself. And the wilderness is this perfect arena, perfect training ground for it. Why? Because in the wilderness, you experience revelation. It's a place of revelation. Of what, though? It reveals what is in your heart. The heart is not just your emotions as far as the Bible is concerned. It is the center of your will, thoughts, and desires. And here in the wilderness, your desires get revealed. Your loves get revealed. It also reveals, though, the character of God and who God is as provider, teacher, sustainer, leader, as faithful and good. It's a place of revelation, but it's also a place of formation. You and I aren't robots. We're not fixed. You see this so clearly in children. When they're born, they need to be trained and brought up, and they change and they grow in their capabilities over time. Right? You start off in kinder, you might not be able to read, but as you keep practicing, you're able to read longer books, more interesting books for parents, right? You just grow in your capacity. You and I aren't just born with everything that we have. We have choices in life, and our choices over life form us. They shape us. The same decision that you and I make over a lifetime forms us. And in the wilderness, you experience this. It's a place of training, of preparation, and formation. Israel had to repeatedly trust on God for provision. Every day they had to trust that God was going to provide them what they needed. And he did. Every day they saw God provide manna, exactly what they needed. Just enough for that day. That act of having to wait and rely on God was a formation process. And through experience, they saw him provide. He was faithful. Israel had to trust him for direction. They needed to wait. When God stopped, as he led them through the wilderness, they would stop. This was God forming his people, because he wants to form them into a people that he can dwell with, that will reflect his glory to the world, his goodness, his character. And he did this over and over again. Why? I mean, 40 years is a long time. I don't think I would be, I don't know if I would be in the good and faithful camp if I was one of the people in the wilderness. I think I'd be probably associating with the grumpy grumblers over there. But why would God do this? It's because repetition leads to formation. Repetition leads to formation. So you think through all of our lives, the things, that the habits that we form, they shape us, who we become. And you and I need to see that our lives and seasons of wilderness are this arena that God uses to form us into people who reflect the image of his Son. It's where God wants to do his formative work in us, because we are his children too. Tim Keller, he notes on this connection between the baptism of Jesus and the testing of Jesus in the wilderness, is that it's Matthew's way of, quote, saying, no one is exempt from trials and tribulations. In fact, this is often what happens to people God loves very much, for it is part of God's often mysterious and good plan for turning us into something great. Jesus is affirmed and showered with words of love and the power of the Spirit at baptism. Right away, he goes and faces trials and tribulations. We shouldn't expect anything different for you and I in our lives as we seek to follow Jesus. And yet we have this promise that God actually uses this to turn us into something that is great. In the wilderness, Israel grumbled for manna that God provided. They said, oh, in Egypt we could eat meat. Now we got to eat this thing called manna. It just literally means, what is it? They're grumbling about it. They yearned for their lives back in Egypt, even though they were slaves. I mean, talk about like meat lovers, right? They're grumbling about their meat. At least we had beds over there. But you were a slave. Oh, I don't care. I want to sleep in my bed. I miss my bed. They weren't grumbling. They were grumbling, and they weren't actually seeing the good that God was providing for them in the wilderness. And we have this tendency when we are hungry and in the wilderness to reject what God has for us, though it is good and though he actually has this plan. We reject that, and so we start looking for bad bread. Bread that doesn't sustain, bread that only makes us hungrier, bread that doesn't fill us with peace. And Jesus in the wilderness, he experiences the same temptation you and I experience, but he says, Man doesn't live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And this comes from Deuteronomy 8:3, which I already read a portion of earlier. Moses says, "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna." This is him, Moses, talking about God with Israel. "He let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." See, Jesus knows this lesson. He learned it. And he can respond, "I don't live just by bread alone. The lesson that my father had for Israel, I've taken it for myself. I've learned it. Not just by reading about it and memorizing it, but I'm living it right now." He's good. So Jesus is essentially saying, "I don't have to satisfy my hunger. My father satisfies my hunger. He can feed me, but I won't feed myself. I will entrust my life and hunger and place it in his hands." You see, for Jesus, his divine nature and power were never something to be grasped onto. My Father's kingdom will not come through people taking power into their own hands. It will come through people following me as I surrender my plans, as they surrender their plans, powers, and abilities into the Father's hands. Because we don't live by bread alone. We live by his words. His words have power over the seen and unseen to establish families, kingdoms, and this world. And his words have power over life and death. He establishes, he upholds, and he finishes through the power of his word. Jesus is like, "This is what I will depend on." He chose to remain hungry. He felt the pangs of hunger, but he had a greater hunger to be sustained by and fed by and filled by the words of his Father. And we need to trust that our Father is more than able and willing to do the same in ours. See, the lie is that you and I can be truly satisfied apart from Jesus, the bread of life, that we can truly be satisfied apart from him. The lie is that through our power, we can find sustenance to give us what we need and want in the wilderness apart from God himself, and life doesn't work that way. He's trying to form us into something. He's like, "You want to become who I have, I want you to be, but you want to do it apart from me? That's not how this works." Salvation is found in the one who calls himself the bread of life. He is faithful in the wilderness so that even if you fail to be faithful in your wilderness, you can get back up and allow his power and love to help form you into the person that he wants you to be, a trusting daughter or son. Let's look at temptation number two. "Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone.'" I think I just had it as he's tempted to just throw himself down. Satan tempts Jesus with scripture this time. And he cites Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. In this psalm, it was viewed as a messianic psalm, one that spoke of the king that was to come. And it said, and there God promises that the Messiah would be protected. So Satan comes and tempts him with scripture, saying, "Look, you're the Son of God. Test God. Throw yourself off of this ledge." And we can understand this logic. If he's the Son of God, can't he just trust his Father will protect him if he jumps off the Temple Mount? Isn't this a great display of trust? Want to be a powerful witness and perhaps even attraction to others? But Jesus himself will say later on in his ministry, in John 14:11, he says, "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Meaning, look at my life and my works. If you don't believe my words, look at what these works are. That they testify to who I am as being in the Father, that I am his son. Believe in the works if you can't believe in me. So what's going on with this temptation? Jesus already knows he's the Son of God, and Satan does too. Satan entices Jesus to force God's hand, to put God to the test in its attempt to manipulate God into action. To manipulate God into action. God won't be manipulated, though. And more importantly, this actually reveals faithlessness, because it's impossible to please God without faith. So once again, the question becomes, in the wilderness, when you're tired, hungry, and hidden away from others, will you attempt to push God to prove what he has already said to you? What this speaks to is doubts. And to doubt is not to sin. It's human. Every single one of us doubt. We experience doubt. Doubt is different from this remaining obstinate in unbelief. It's not the same. Every single one of us will doubt. And let me give you an example. You might say, does God love you? Does God love you? And you're like, yeah. Well, where would you go for scripture? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish but have eternal life. How do you know God loves you? 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. How does God show his love for you? God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we know God loves us. Scripture speaks to it. We know how God loves us and how he demonstrated that for us. But have you ever felt like through your circumstances, you wondered if God really did love you? Like your circumstances were so dire that you just weren't sure if he loved you. Because it kind of felt like he couldn't love you if you were going through this. Have you ever felt so lonely that you just wondered if he cared? Even though scripture says over and over again, I'm with you. I will never leave or forsake you. I'm with you. Just felt like, God, I don't know if you really care in this moment. Have you ever felt so isolated, so sad, so barren, so hurt, that the thought just came to you that really maybe he doesn't love you? Because if he did, he wouldn't let me experience this. Have you ever feel like when you read scripture, it's just text on a piece of paper, but not words that God has for his people? Or that when you sing on a Sunday morning, the words just feel empty, like he's not even present, like he doesn't even hear, they just fall flat, like he's absent? How do you respond to that? If we're honest, the past 18, 20 months have given us opportunity to wonder this in different ways. And it's not like life before that was always simple or easy either. But what do you do in those moments when you feel that, when you just question, when you begin to doubt? Do you say, God, if you don't show up, I'm going to move on. I'm done. See, Jesus' temptation here is our temptation. And what does Jesus say to this temptation? He says, don't put the Lord your God to the test. He actually quotes Deuteronomy 6:16. Which is really interesting because Jesus doesn't quote the whole sentence. He says this part, do not put the Lord your God to the test. But if you read the rest, it's as you did at Massah. So Moses, again, was speaking to Israel saying, do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah. So what happened there when Israel tested the Lord? Israel tested God in the wilderness. See, after God had provided manna regularly for them, they were thirsty and they were upset with Moses and with God. And they fought with Moses, and they literally asked, despite God's provision on a daily basis, is God with us or not? It wasn't coming from just a place of wondering. It was coming from this place of being upset and quarreling with Moses and with God. This is what's being referenced. Jesus knows, and he knows where he's citing this passage from. Yet in Jesus' temptation, he says, I didn't come to test my Father. I came to be tested by my Father and to pass the test for many. And this is remarkable because the Son is equal to the Father. The Son and the Father and the Spirit existed before all of creation. They have this plan they concocted before all of creation. It's a beautiful plan. And Jesus comes, and he doesn't say, well, I'm equal to the Father, so yeah, I can test him. No, he says, yeah, I am equal with the Father, but he can test me. And yet I won't test him. I know he's good. His response is to be ours. I can't feel you, Lord. I can't see you. I don't understand what it is you are doing, but I will trust you. I'm not going to put you to the test. I know your love. I'm going to trust you. I know you're trustworthy. How do we know that? In our valleys, in our wildernesses, how do we know that? You and I always have to run to the cross. The cross is that place where we are reminded of his faithfulness. How? Because the cross reminds us that a spirit-led life is marked with suffering, hardship, and death. And you and I can live that and experience that. And though you and I have maybe even threatened and put God to the test, Jesus refused to test his Father. He trusted him. And because Jesus trusted him, our sins are forgiven. It also reminds us, though, that there's this resurrection life to come. That Jesus, God the Father, does not leave the innocent and sinless Son abandoned. 3 days later, he is risen to new life. And so in our trials, we can trust that the Father is trustworthy and good. And that he will use our wilderness for good, our good, and his glory. We need to be reminded of this, that this hope, that we will go through that terrible and awkward silent Saturday between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. But we have hope because the one we put trust in, faith in, Jesus, was not abandoned and left. No, the Father raised him to new life, and you and I have that same hope and expectation too, that he will raise us to new life. See, the kingdom of God that Jesus proclaims doesn't just come through ease and serving yourself. It comes through sacrificial love and trust in the Father. And if we want to experience the joy of the kingdom, we have to follow our crucified King. You can't have the kingdom of God without the King and his cross, which means you and I have to trust the Father. We don't put him to the test. Temptation number 3. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. This last temptation is really weird because it's so direct. He doesn't go with, hey, if you're the Son of God, he just gets explicit at this point. In fact, if you notice the temptations, they are progressively more obvious in terms of what they're calling Jesus to do. Satan offers Jesus authority over all kingdoms. It's not about land here. He's offering him glory, power, and authority. And yet we know at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's what he tells his disciples right as he gives them the Great Commission. So how is this tempting to Jesus then if we know that's what he's going to have? He knows it too. That he will have that authority. Worship Satan rather than God? It seemed a little contrived. So what's going on? Well, the authority that Jesus is to receive, it comes after his death on a cross. It comes after the cross. And what Satan is offering is an alternative way. He's offering him a way to avoid the cross. Satan's saying you can have all the power, authority, influence, kingdoms that are going to be yours, and you don't even have to suffer for it. You don't even got to go through any hardship. You don't got to give anything up. All you got to do is worship me. You don't have to suffer. You don't got to be betrayed by your disciples. You don't have to experience injustice. You don't have to face false accusations. You don't have to be misunderstood by people and your teaching. You don't have to have your teaching all twisted by other people. You don't have to be abandoned. You don't have to suffer a horrible, excruciating death on the cross. You can avoid it all, and you still get all the authority. All you have to do is worship me. See, Satan's desire is to drive this wedge between Jesus and his Father, to undermine the words that his Father had said, and to ruin the redemption plan that God has had for humanity and creation. And so Jesus responds and says, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Why? Why does Jesus say this? Again, he's showing us he's learned the lessons Israel was meant to learn. But more than that, Jesus understands that without the cross, there will be no Christianity. There's no salvation without the cross. He didn't come for authority. He didn't come to exercise his power. He came to surrender his life. Without the cross, there's no forgiveness of sins. You take out the cross, you and I have another set of beliefs and guidelines that are powerless to rescue us from Satan, sin, and death. See, the way of Jesus is the way of the cross. He was tempted to avoid it, and you and I will be tempted to avoid it too. Following Jesus is always going to be costly. There's never a point where it's just going to feel like it's so easy and it doesn't cost us anything. It always costs us something. That's the call of Jesus. That's why he says, take up the cross and follow me if any of you want to be my disciples. His way is our way. And see, Jesus was committed to the plan that he and his Father had concocted before the foundation of the world. No one forced him to die. No one took his life. Jesus willingly laid it down. And this is what Paul hits on this beautiful hymn that some scholars think was like a hymn that the early church actually sang. And Paul includes it in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11. This is what it says. Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. You and I are invited to take the way of Jesus, one that says, if my God can step off of his throne, surrender and lay down the glory and power, and serve and trust his Father, I will too. I will too. That's what you and I are invited into. See, Jesus is the faithful Son. Now, as we conclude, I just want to offer us three quick ways that we can draw some kind of application from this. Really short, because I know we're tight on time here. We fight the lies of the enemy with truth. The way Jesus did that was saturating his life in Scripture. If you want to know God's will for your life, you got to know the Scriptures. It's just how it is. Every temptation he faced, he cast down using the truth of Scripture. He knew it. He didn't just memorize it, but he understood the purpose of it. Secondly, we resist evil through the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was covered with power by the Spirit at his baptism. He's led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And when he comes out with this greater authority in the Spirit, we're told in the Gospel of Luke. The Spirit empowered his life and ministry. If Jesus needed the Spirit to be faithful, we do too. It's not enough to know the truth. We need power to live in it, and the Spirit of truth enables us to do that. Third, Jesus' testing in the wilderness is this reminder that our failure is replaced with his victory. So every single time you and I have gotten it wrong this week in our life, the ways we'll get it wrong tomorrow and then the coming week, when we are in Christ, all our failures get replaced with his victory. Through Jesus, we have victory over Satan, sin, and death. He was the true and faithful Son. We receive this victory through faith. It's his righteousness, and it's the same Spirit that empowered him to do it. And you know what? In communion, which Ron is going to lead us in, we get to celebrate that. His victory in place of our failures. His love in place of our failures. His goodness, his presence in our wilderness. So Ron, would you come on up?